The murder of Charlie Kirk has obviously gripped the attention of our nation. It's also given many of us an opportunity to reflect upon some of the crises that our culture faces, but it also gives us an opportunity to reflect upon our own lives, to see a young husband and father killed when life is really just getting started. Gives us opportunity to reflect. I didn't follow Charlie Kirk very closely. I wasn't really his target audience. But it was obvious to any impartial observer that he was a genuine Christian man who was truly concerned for the fate of our nation, both politically and spiritually. He was also, if you look at his progress through the years, he was clearly growing in Christian conviction and clarity. And he was especially effective. He's probably the most effective evangelist of his generation. He was a very effective advocate for young men to step up into the roles and responsibilities that God lays out for men in his word. After his death, the Heritage Foundation, which is in D.C., hung a giant poster on the side of their building. I don't know if you saw that, but it captures the thrust of what he was doing near the end of his life. It reads, "Get married, have children, build a legacy, pass down your values, pursue the eternal, seek true joy." There's a lot of biblical wisdom in those six phrases. They also happen to fly directly in the face of what our elites have promoted over the last 60 years, and especially the last 15 to 20. Kirk's message was all the more pressing and powerful because the West right now is experiencing a tremendous decline in every one of those categories. Marriage rates are way down. Childbirths are down disastrously. The percentage of Americans under 30 who are both married and own a home is at its lowest level in recorded memory. If you look at this chart, in 1950, 50% of Americans under 30 were married and own a home. And now it's 12%. That's societally disastrous. Now, I didn't own a home until I was 32, so we're not, you know, this isn't about condemnation, but it's just look at what people expect as normal and how much that's shifted over just 75 years. Well, that's just one illustration of broader societal problem we're facing. There's many other factors we could talk about, including especially that the United States leads the world in fatherlessness. We have more single-parent homes than any other nation, period. The United States leads the world in single-parent homes. So we've all been witnesses to how godless ideologies have captured our schools, our government, and our largest corporations, and they've brought destruction and devastation into the lives of millions. Young women, as a whole, are desperately broken. The percentage of young women who have a diagnosis of mental illness is between 40 and 50%. Of course, there's rampant promiscuity, which means many wicked men are preying upon these women from every side. Now, there are encouraging signs as well. The Trump administration has taken many steps to push back on things like DEI, on the gender ideologues, basically on those who hate America, who hate our values, who hate our history, and hate everything that our country has stood for, albeit imperfectly, from the beginning. And the memorial service for Charlie Kirk seemed to tap into a deep Christian appetite for transcendence and meaning in our land. Perhaps the public assassination of Charlie Kirk has prompted your thinking too. So maybe you are a young man, and you anticipate, Lord willing, many years ahead of you. Or maybe you're an older man, and you're looking back, and you're evaluating your choices and the fruits of your choices in your life. Or maybe you're just somewhere in between, and you're caught in the grind of the daily battles and the burdens of provision and obligation. In any case, taking some time to evaluate ourselves is helpful. And tonight, I want us to evaluate how we're doing as men in acting intentionally and powerfully for the good of others in our Father's world. That image from Rigney of a thermostat versus a thermometer. Are you a thermometer who just is affected by the temperature, passively taking it in? Or are you a force? Are you a thermostat? Are you bringing power to bear in God's world in a way that affects others? And as we evaluate that, we can be encouraged and instructed. We should be convicted and repent of our sins where we see that we've failed and know God's grace. And we can grow. We can actually grow by His grace to be stronger and more effective in the roles and responsibilities that God gives to men. And so tonight, we're going to talk about masculine rule. To do that, we need to begin by looking briefly at what men are before we talk about what men do. And so what is a man? What's the nature of masculinity? Well, I had a course here, I don't know, a year or two ago, I defined masculinity this way. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility, that's a phrase from Doug Wilson, in exercising dominion according to our God-given vocations. So masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility in exercising dominion according to our God-given vocations. And so that's recognizing three things about men. First, God put men into the world fundamentally to exercise dominion. So why are we here? We're here to glorify God. How do we glorify God? We exercise dominion. Secondly, the primary way that we exercise dominion is by gladly taking on sacrificial responsibility. The responsible man is the only kind of man who can have a lasting positive impact in the world. And thirdly, the arenas where we exercise dominion are those roles that God gives us. Vocations. That doesn't mean what you do in your 9-to-5 or whatever hours your paying job is. Vocation just means a calling. So if you're a husband, if you have a wife, you've been called to be a husband by God. If you have children, you've been called to be a father, right? We've all been called to be sons. You've been called to all kinds of roles in God's world. And in those roles, God calls you to exercise dominion. So that includes marriage and children. It includes the workplace. It includes the church. It includes many other roles that you might fill in society. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to unpack that definition more. If that interests you and you want to learn more, I'm sure you can find it on the church website. But that's where we're going to start. God put men in the world to exercise dominion. That's just Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Tonight we're going to look at how godly men exercise dominion. We're going to do that under the specific category of masculine rule. God put men in the world to rule as his vice regents. Masculine rule is a design feature of the world God made, and it is inescapable. We will either have godly men who rule in godly ways, which brings fruitfulness and thriving, or we'll have wicked men who rule in destructive ways. But that men will rule is inescapable. There's never been a truly matriarchal society in the world, though Europe's been trying pretty hard for about 60 years, because feminine rule does not work, and it cannot last. It never lasts. It's too contrary to the reality. It's too contrary to how God made the world. Women were created to help men to exercise dominion, not to rule over men. And I'm not going to nuance and qualify that to death. Instead, we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul talks about his rule in the church, and that will be an example to us in our various roles of ruling. Paul was an apostle, and in just this one short chapter of his first letter to Corinthians, we find at least 10 helpful categories for understanding masculine rule. This isn't everything that could be said about masculine rule, but it's a lot. It's enough for tonight. Paul was in Corinth dealing with divisions in the Corinthian church. Somebody said Corinth is like the intersection of New York and Las Vegas, right? Commercial capital and vice center of that area. They had a very worldly understanding of rule, authority, and of success. Very attentive to, very impressed by outward markers of excellence, how you talked, how you dressed, your wealth, your lifestyle. And so they despised Paul. He didn't measure up in their estimation. He didn't meet the standard of what they thought a successful man should look like. And so chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is the heart of Paul's response to those who were critiquing him for not being the kind of leader they thought he should be. Now, I'm sure you've noticed I've used the word rule a lot, not lead, and that might have bothered you, but it is on purpose. Throughout human history, government officials were called rulers, not leaders. And every sphere of life was said to involve superiors and inferiors. If you read a Puritan book on the home, on any part of society, it talks about the superior and the inferior, which is not the way that we talk about things today, because in the mid-20th century, efforts were made to try and get a more egalitarian, a more democracy-oriented understanding. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this quite a bit. In a book of essays, he talked about that change and how it affected not only the government, but the way that they thought about those who they governed. Here's what he said. "The modern state exists not to protect our rights, but to do us good or to make us good, anyway, to do something to us or make us something. Hence the new name leaders for those who were once rulers. We are less their subjects than their wards, their pupils, or domestic animals. There's nothing left of which we can say to them, mind your own business. Our whole lives are their business." So the shift from rulers to leaders might sound more gracious, more soft, more kinder and gentler, but it's actually not. It's actually the opposite. Because a ruler had authority in a very clearly defined sphere. This is where he ruled. A leader feels free to meddle in your whole life. So in government, that's the idea of the nanny state, where they limit the size of your soda and they give participation awards and they try to make sure that everybody gets the same outcome. And as a result, they crush everyone. That's not how God designed the world. He gave real authority to men to rule in various spheres for the good of those under them and for his glory. The modern state has swelled into the giant force it is only because men have allowed it to do so. When we as Christian men recognize and step into our roles and our responsibilities, we're simultaneously, whether we realize it or not, pushing back on this kind of overreach, on this Leviathan state. So, for example, if you love your wife and you provide and protect for her and your children, there is no welfare state because there's no need for a welfare state. There's no opening for the government to get in when every father is providing for his children. If you act honorably and with integrity in your business, there's no need for the massive regulatory state that we have. And we could give 1,000 other examples. I'm raising these issues because I want us to see the heart of what masculine rule accomplishes. I also want us to see the massive force for good that masculinity is in God's world. Masculinity built the world. It's not toxic. It is potent and it's creative. It builds and develops. It creates and protects. It's a terror to evil and a comfort to the righteous. When godly masculinity is missing, that's when destruction enters. It's so potent that even just its absence brings great evil. So if you want to be a force for good, you need to be more masculine, not less. And that's our theme for tonight. As God's representatives rule for his glory. You represent God in God's world, and he calls you to rule for his glory. And so much of the challenge of masculinity in an age of fatherlessness is even just knowing what we're supposed to do. Masculinity has been so vilified. So for us to recognize, this is what God calls men to. As God's representatives, rule for his glory. So we're going to look at 10 qualities of masculine rule, and there can be considerable overlap in these. And we'll move pretty quickly. So first is dependent. Masculine rule in God's world is dependent. You see this? Oh, sorry. I was going to read the text, and I didn't get there. Let's read the text so you don't think I'm making this up. 1 Corinthians 4. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Okay, so from these 21 verses, 10 qualities of masculine rule. And the first is right there at the beginning, dependent. Paul identifies as a servant of Christ. So we are fundamentally creatures who have been called and equipped to serve our Creator and our Savior. There's at least two important implications of this. One is there is no independent or ultimate authority in God's world except God Himself. He alone is ultimate and independent, and that is a very typical masculine sin, is to think that we are ultimate and independent. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. So, since he alone is ultimate and independent, if you're street smart, you will orient yourself to please him. Who's in charge? He's the one we want to please. That's first. Second, as a man, you have been entrusted by God with some measure of authority. It's not optional. It is your assignment from God. And if you do well, your authority will certainly grow throughout your lifetime. Right? So a young man pursues a young woman. All of a sudden he's got a wife. Right? That's responsibility. That's authority. I always tell my sons when they're little and they're saving money. Right? Someday you're going to want to buy a truck. So save your money now. Don't buy all the Legos and the Nerf guns. And right. But I say, you know what comes with a truck? Is a girlfriend. And that's more expensive than the truck. Right? So, but you have a wife. Then what happens when you have a wife? All of a sudden you got kids. And then you've got more kids. Then you're at work and you're working hard and you're growing in your skills and you're successful. What happens? You get more responsibility. You get more opportunity. So exercising authority well in God's world produces more. Right? More responsibility, more authority, more opportunity, more employees, more business options. This is an important principle for fathers of sons. Give your sons meaningful responsibility and expect them to work hard. Reward them when they do well and orient them from a young age to a lifetime of pursuing increasing responsibility, stepping into responsibility for the good of others because we are dependent. Okay. Second aspect of masculine rule is delegated. And you see this in the language of stewards who've been entrusted with mysteries. So because we're given authority, we're therefore responsible and accountable to God. And there's two important applications of this. The first is, if you do not gladly recognize and submit to the rightful authority of others, so that'd be parents, teachers, pastors, police officers, employers, just any relationship that has any measure of authority. If you don't gladly recognize and submit to that, you will never exercise authority righteously when you're called upon to do so, because you don't see authority as good. If you chafe against authority, you'll never exercise it righteously. You resent it. So how can you exercise it in faith when you don't see it to be a good thing? The insubordinate man is a terrible ruler. He's a tyrant. And second, we do not invent our responsibilities. Instead, we recognize and fulfill them. So when you step into a role in God's world, a role that has authority and responsibility, you don't get to decide, what do I get to do with this role? Right? Godly rule is not whatever we want it to be. It's what God defines it to be. So you have to know God and you have to know His word to be a good and wise ruler in His world. What's the responsibilities of a son or a father or a husband or a pastor or an owner or an employee or any of these roles? What are they? God tells us in His word that they're defined and delegated by God. Third is accountable. And you see where Paul talks about being judged. He talks about God bringing things to light. So we're accountable to both human and divine courts of justice, though not in the same way. And that's where the first five verses here of 1 Corinthians 4 are very interesting in this regard. Paul talks about being judged by others and how he doesn't fear the judgment of any human court. He says he doesn't even judge himself. But then the very next sentence, he says he's not aware of anything against himself, so he is judging himself. So what is he doing here? Is he being libertarian and independent, just casting off authority? Well, no, he's actually putting everything into perspective. He's recognizing, you know, there's really three levels of judgment. The first is the conscience. So as Christian men, we need to maintain a clean conscience before God. A clean conscience is an incredible gift. If you go through the world with a clean conscience, you're not feeling guilty all the time, you're not hoping you don't get found out, that you don't find out your dirty little secret, you actually have a clean conscience. You've confessed your sins to the Lord. You've been forgiven. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, here's a list of my sins He died for. And my conscience is clean before Him. The burden that lifts off your shoulders is tremendous. And when your conscience isn't clean, the burden that you carry through every day of life is also tremendous in a destructive way. When I hope nobody saw that. So the conscience is a powerful judge, and Paul's recognizing that. So it's vital. If you're going to be a man who rules well in God's world, that you have a clean conscience, that you confess your sins, that you receive God's forgiveness, so you can walk in purity before Him. And the conscience is also meant to be fully convinced of God's truth. We're meant to inform our consciences by God's word so that we can act decisively, so we know what to do in a situation. Okay? The second court is other men, human authorities. They have real authority in God's world, whether that's an actual courtroom or in any place where you're being judged, on a playing field, in a classroom, at an employee evaluation, you're trying to get money from the bank, right? These things have real authority. But, Paul says, those judgments are not ultimate because the third authority is God. And He's the only true and final judge. And even when Paul talks about conscience, he says, my conscience is clean. I'm not aware of anything. But that doesn't delude him into thinking that he's spotless. He knows that God will bring everything to light and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So God is the only judge that Paul fears. He's the judge whose approval that Paul is seeking. And note at the end of verse 5 where he says, which you wouldn't expect given the flow, he says, then each one will receive his commendation before God. He says commendation, that he anticipates praise, not condemnation, but commendation. And that's because Paul has known the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's been set free. So Paul lives for God's approval. He is gladly accountable to God. The fourth quality we see of masculine rule is that it is humble. And Paul does this through sarcasm and irony. He says, you've already become kings, right? You're already rich. We wish that you were so that we could, you know, benefit. So because we're dependent creatures, we cannot be self-serving. So here Paul is contrasting himself with the Corinthians. And here we see the core of their critique for Paul. They're looking down on him because he doesn't measure up to the standards of their contemporary cultures. He apparently wasn't a very impressive speaker. He wasn't even necessarily very physically impressive. And the Corinthians very much want the world's approval. So their system of evaluation is fatally flawed. What world did they operate in? Well, here's a quote from this. You know, what was their world like? Well, here's a quote from Epictetus, who was a Greek Stoic. He said, "Who, when he lays eyes upon me, does not feel that he is seeing his king and his master?" That's the kind of man who was impressive in that world. He'd give Andrew Tate a run for his money. Or Cicero, "Unbecoming to a gentleman too and vulgar are the means of livelihood of all hired workmen whom we pay for mere manual labor, not for artistic skill, for in their case the very wage they receive is a pledge of their slavery. He has the sneer of the elite man for any man who gets his hands dirty at work. He's above that." These are the values of the world that the Corinthians had imbibed. And so Paul comes along and they're just not impressed. We need to recognize that worldly values and worldly approval are a constant, powerful snare for men. The lure is very powerful, and the more success you have, the greater it gets. You feel, I have so much at stake. If I don't just compromise here, I might lose it all, right? Or if I compromise here, I'll get invited to the next level. Right, I'll have the next opportunity that if I stand on principles, they're not going to go along with it. You have to go along to get ahead. You have to be respectable. The ineffectiveness of evangelical leaders in the age of Trump, which I just mean the last 10 years, and you think through something like DEI or COVID or critical theory or even just politically, is because they seem much too concerned about what the New York Times thinks of them. They want to be sure to make clear to everyone that they're not those kinds of Christians. They're not unsophisticated MAGA types who shoot guns and cling bitterly to their Bibles. They're educated. They're elite. They're impressive. I spent a lot of time in schools, and I've heard a lot of academic disdain for the commoner. It's pervasive. And so academia has its own, but every field has it. Every field has it, a way to look down on others and make ourselves better. Thomas Schreiner has shown us, if society commends and celebrates believers, it's likely a sign that the latter have thrown in their lot with the world. Think about David French writing for the New York Times, and every article is just condemning evangelicals for things he doesn't like. Godly men are humble because they fear God. And they desire his approval above all else. They're honest before God. They're willing to be searched by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. They're humble. And directly related to that humility is the fifth value, which is despised. And this is probably the most prevalent concept in these verses. Paul talks an awful lot about it. He talks about being reviled, being fools, being slandered, being scum, being the last of all, having the sentence of death. So because we fear God more than men, we're willing to be despised for his sake and for the sake of those we lead. Godly rule swears to its own hurt. It's willing to be misunderstood and maligned because it's unwilling to compromise on God's truth. Godly rule bears a cost because it's not pragmatic, it's principled. If you want to be a godly father, your children will not always like you. If you want to be a godly husband, you must fear God more than you fear your wife. You will have to cross her at times to actually love her. If you're never saying to your wife, "No, dear, that's not right. We're not going to do that. We're not going to respond that way. No, no, that's not how we're going to think about that." If you're never saying that to your wife, you hate her. You don't love her. You're not pursuing her good. You fear her more than you fear God. And she won't respect you if you don't stand up to her. Okay, godly masculinity is willing to be despised. If you fulfill any meaningful role of leadership, whether in the church or in business, in any sort of societal role, if you run for school board, and if you do it faithfully to the Lord, you will be slandered. I guarantee you, you will be slandered. You'll probably be called abusive, power hungry, harsh. Right? If you stand and say, nope, that's not right. Nope, we're not going to do that. No, I'm not going to let you, input that policy, make everybody go along. We're not going to put our pronouns in the email signature. What are you talking about? That's not the way God made the world. I'm not going to lie to that person and call them they, them. Are you kidding? That's not true to reality. That's not loving somebody. If you take those stands, you're going to be called hateful, bigoted, sexist, racist, whatever label they think will stick. And the challenge is you have to not care. You have to be willing to be despised. If you're unwilling to be despised, you will not be faithful in this world. You will not. You will compromise where you need to stand for truth. So when somebody calls you those things, you have to not care. Now, it has to be untrue. It's not okay to actually be sexist and be called a sexist and not care. You need to be righteous. But they will throw every label at you they can think of, hoping that at the very least you'll back off. And you need to stand. Because if you don't, you create a vacuum where the people who should be able to depend on you are harmed. If you don't take the sling and arrow, someone else will. Someone who hasn't been called to take it. Okay? That's where we feel the vacuum of masculinity most in our world, I think. Feminism and egalitarianism have cowed many men into surrender. So godly men need to stand and say, no more. We're not doing that anymore. And that's, hopeful, what's coming out of some of the stuff with Charlie Kirk and other situations, especially with young people. It does seem to me that young people are even more willing to just say, you know what, that's ridiculous, we're not doing that. I've seen where this goes. You have to recognize that when you do that, you're going to create enemies. And you have to gain the biblical category that enemies can actually be a badge of your faithfulness to the Lord. Having enemies can be, you might just be a jerk. Don't be a jerk and have enemies. But if you're faithful to the Lord and you have enemies, that's a badge of honor. The man who has no enemies has likely not accomplished much. Jesus' command to love your enemies is meaningless if you don't have any. If there's no such thing as an enemy, the command to love them doesn't mean anything. Brings us to the sixth quality of masculine rule, which is suffering. Paul talks about this quite a bit as well. Hungry, beaten, weak, homeless. So because we serve for God's glory and the good of others, we bear the cost of their well-being. There's no effort-free well-being in a fallen world. It all comes at a cost. Kids think it's effort-free, right? They're like, wow, amazing, this food just appeared. But sacrificial responsibility comes at a cost. Godly authority is kind of like water skiing. Okay, it's the boat. The boat that cuts through the waters. It can go through a rough wave, a rough water, but what it creates is a wake. It cuts through the turbulence and creates a wake where the skier can ski safely and can enjoy what they're doing. God's given men broad shoulders to go first, to be in the front in the world so that the people behind them benefit from the benevolent wake that they provide. Okay? When a godly man steps into the rule that God calls him to, it creates protection and provision for those under him. They don't have to deal with stuff because you're doing it. They don't have to worry about things because you're carrying those burdens. That's a tremendous force for good in God's world. There's no authority without cost, though. So masculine rule picks up the burdens of its roles gladly. It looks after the burdens of others to relieve them. It makes life easier for others. So one small thing I thought of, I've told my kids, I don't care if your peers don't like me. Right? So if you're ever in a situation and they're trying to pressure you to do something that you know is wrong, just say to them, my dad won't let me do that. I don't. What do I care if these kids think that I'm, you know, mean, right? I've taught them if they say, "Oh, your parents are really strict," that they should interpret that to mean, "My parents really love me. My parents have standards because they love me. My parents say no because they love me," right? That's a small burden. I really don't care what those kids think, right? The kids in the dugout are, you know, all kinds of crass stuff, and my son says, "I don't want to be around that," right? My dad doesn't want me to engage in that talk, right? I don't care if those kids think I'm, you know, lame. So, but that's an easy one. There's other ones that are harder, right? Are you willing to suffer the slander of your reputation from people that you do care what they think? Okay, there's a suffering aspect to it. That flows into all realms of masculine rule. So if times are tough, the authority, the ruler, bears the burden. He's the one who sleeps less. He's the one who eats less. He's the one who works more so that those under him can thrive. They don't feel the suffering, right? Masculine rule embraces suffering. Seventh quality of masculine rule is it is effective. So Paul talks about how he blesses, he endures, he has children in the faith. He says, "I'll come and find out." That's effective, right? He's going to accomplish things. So godly men leave a mark on the world. They leave a mark for good in the lives of others. Their presence is welcome. When they come into a room or an area, people want to engage them. Their counsel, "Oh, I wonder what he thinks about this." It's sought out. It's respected. They're respected. People look at the fruits of their labor. They look at their lives and they say, "I want to be like that." Paul makes proven success in the leadership of your home the hallmark principle of evaluating church leaders. So elders and deacons must manage their households well. That's not because those callings are unique to those roles. Every Christian man is called to manage his household well. That's not just for leaders, but that's the primary evaluation that a leader goes through. Does he manage his household well? And if he doesn't manage it well, he's disqualified. He's done. He needs to step down. So to fill an office in the church requires a demonstrated record of success in how you filled the offices of husband and father. So if you want to evaluate yourself, look at the people God's given you. Look at those who are closest to you. How are they doing? How are they thriving? And how are they failing? And what does that say about how you've exercised authority? How aware are you of... That's actually one of the really fundamental aspects of masculine rule, is just to be aware of all the people that God has entrusted to you. Just to know, how is my wife actually doing? What's going on in her world? How are my children doing? Right? The command of the father in Proverbs is, my son, give me your heart. A father should have the hearts of his children. Fathering is much easier when you have the hearts of your children. When you've lost your child's heart, it is incredibly difficult. But if you have your child's heart, and you can shoot them out for God's glory. So how are those closest to you doing? What does that say about how you're doing in your exercise of authority? Godly authority bears tremendous fruit for good in the lives of others. That's why God created it. That's why he put it in the world, right? It's the way the world works. It's effective. And I do want to say a word here about those of us whose fathers were either entirely absent, you've never known your dad, or he's always on the periphery, or who have failed in significant ways. And if that's you, and there's a lot of us, right? We have a massive fatherlessness epidemic. If that's you, I want to encourage you, because your father's failures do not necessitate your own. You're not destined to fail because your father failed. The fact that you're here means that your heavenly father is at work. And our God is a God who redeems. You know, that language in scripture of redemption is the language of the slave market. That God goes and purchases us out of slavery. Right? You're not enslaved to your father's failures. You're not enslaved to his bad character, to his bad choices, to his neglect, to his anger, whatever it is. You're not enslaved to that if you know Jesus Christ, because he's a God who redeems. He is, the Bible tells us, the father to the fatherless. And he has all the grace that you need to be the man that he's called you to be. Right? Now, so much of godly masculinity is you step into a responsibility and you say, I don't know what to do. Like, Lord, okay, I have a wife. What do I do? How do you love and lead a wife? And then you have children. How do you love and lead children? And then, you know, all these, and so to search God's word, to cry out to God, Lord, help me. I need your grace. If you don't give me wisdom, if you don't sanctify me, if you don't meet me, I'm not going to be able to do this. And he will. He'll never fail to meet you. And you talk to other men. You talk to godly men who you respect and say, what do you do here? Like, how do you handle this? You know, she said this to me. What do I say to that? Right? But pursuing that growth is the privilege of every Christian. So you're not crippled with some father wound, that therapeutic nonsense. Okay? You're not consigned to failure because your father was. You can grow in the knowledge of God. You can be an excellent and godly man. You can be a pillar in the church of the living God by the grace of God. You can be a husband that other husbands look up to. Okay? You're not limited because your father failed. And if, on the other hand, you're blessed to say, I love my dad. I respect my dad. I want to be like my dad. Then thank the Lord. And thank your dad, because that's a huge kindness from God. And that's what all of us want to be as fathers. I want my sons to say, I want to be like my dad. So masculine rule is effective. It leads us to the eighth quality, which is exemplary. And you see this where Paul talks about being imitators and reminding them and entreating them. So related to number seven, we're to live in a way that causes others to respect us, and in ways that they will desire to follow. So Paul tells the Corinthians that he's their father in the faith. And then he commands them in verse 16. This is a dangerous command. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Can you say that? It's a great target for spiritual growth. To where you can say to someone, follow me. Do what I do. This is the way to live. So masculine rule says, be like me. Follow me. Man, if you fear God, you will want those that you're responsible for to know and love and fear the God that you do, so that they can thrive, so they can do well in life. And so you'll pursue growth in Christian virtue. You'll pursue excellence in God's world so that others look to you and seek to do the same. Godly masculine rule is essentially imitative. We imitate, we become like our Savior, and then we call others to join us in the same. Ninth, masculine rule is confrontational. Paul talks about how the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. He says, do you want me to come with a rod? That's pretty confrontational. So masculine rule never compromises God's truth, which means when others accuse, they're accusing Paul of being weak, right? But it's only apparent weakness, and it's only in relation to what the world prioritizes. It's never weakness in God's truth. Godly men must be strong in the Lord. That's a command of Scripture. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So we must stand when others compromise. We must so know and love God and his truth that we're willing to fight the battles that he brings into our paths. And that's where recognizing your responsibilities is tremendously helpful. What are the battles that God's actually bringing into my paths? We're not to be quarrelsome. We're not the people who go out and just are a pain and always looking to fight and cause problems. But this is where the virtue of submission really comes into play. Because if fundamentally you're submitted to God and to the authorities that he's ordained in this age, you won't be quarrelsome. You won't have unnecessary fights, foolish fights. And if we rightly recognize the authority that he's given us and then the responsibilities that come with it, we will be confrontational as needed. We'll fight the fights that need to be fought for righteousness' sake. We will confront error. We'll defy tyrants. We'll stand for God and for our people. Okay? But you have to fight. You have to fight. There's a strange spiritual pacifism that says the man who doesn't confront is the godly man. The man who never makes anybody angry is the godly man. And I just like, have you read the Bible? Have you looked at Jesus? Jesus made people angry all the time.
Okay.
A very few of us are in danger of being quarrelsome, but that 99% of us, that is not your temptation. Your temptation is not to confront when you need to. Okay, standing up is important. Tenth and finally, masculine rule is gracious. And this is seen especially in Paul identifying as their father and being their guide. So, Paul's understanding of himself as an apostle given by the Lord Jesus to his church is fundamentally grounded in his experience of God's grace to him as his Savior. That's what changed Paul's life. That's what reoriented everything about his life. Paul was, even though he apparently wasn't much of a speaker or much to look at, was brilliant. He was incredibly successful. He probably memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament. He was excelling in every way. Read Philippians 3. And just he kind of lists out his accomplishments. The dude was impressive. And Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. All of his priorities in life changed. The things that he was about changed. Because he met the living God, and he knew the grace of God. So Paul is a father to the Corinthians because they were born again, as it were, under his ministry. Even the strong rebukes that he's bringing to them in this chapter are ultimately gracious. He's not on some power trip. He's not saying, hey, I'm the apostle, you better listen to me. He's taking the stands he needs to because he fears God and he's committed to their good. He's opposing them because he loves them. So he doesn't play this apostle card as some kind of power play. When he refers to himself as an apostle, which is most of the letters, that's how it starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's just saying, this is my job. This is what Jesus has called me to do, care for the churches, and this is what I'm doing. So wherever God has given you authority, men, he's also giving you the opportunity to apply the grace of the gospel to your life and to the lives of those you lead. Because at the end of your life, the measure of your faithfulness and your fruitfulness will be seen primarily in the people he's entrusted to you and in their growth in God's grace. So that can be a wife and children. It can be neighbors. It can be people in your workplace. It can be leadership roles in the church. It can be other roles in society. But masculine rule is gracious. It's a gift of God's grace to the world. So men, as God's representatives, rule for his glory. In a few moments, we're all going to leave this room. We're going to go back to our everyday lives. And my prayer is that you've been encouraged by a biblical vision of the profound good that masculinity can accomplish in your father's world. I also pray that we've been convicted of where our attitudes, our actions, have failed to meet the standard we've been called to, so that we will trust Christ and repent. Not so you be condemned, not so you call yourself a loser, but so you actually turn to your Savior. There is a Savior. Go to Jesus. Be forgiven. Be cleansed. Have a clean conscience. Get rid of the burden. You don't need to carry it. What a waste. We have a Savior. I'm also hoping that you've been encouraged to pursue growth by God's grace. That you nurture this determination. I'm not going to stay where I am. I'm going to grow as a man in God's world by his grace. And so here's one final charge, one practical application. I encourage you sometime in the next few days to take a sheet of paper. I don't have one. Make some columns. Take 30 minutes. It'll probably go longer once you start writing, but you could do it in 30. And just write in each column a different role, a different responsibility you have. Okay, husband, father, work, church, whatever, neighborhood. And consider, what are the responsibilities that God assigns to this role? What does God call a husband to do? What does he call a father to do? What does he call me to do at work? Okay, and then evaluate. Lord, help me. How am I doing in these things? Okay, how am I doing well? And where you're doing well, thank the Lord. That's his grace at work in your life. And where you're doing poorly, okay, How am I? Why am I doing poorly? What's going on there? What sins should I repent of? What skills do I need to pursue to do better in this aspect of life? And then bring another brother in on your evaluation. We're not meant to carry these things alone. And the church is a tremendous source of strength and grace for you to grow. To have other men who know and love and fear the Lord, who know the grace of the gospel, who know the truths of his word, and who can point you to them, can encourage you along the way, can check in on you, pray for you. That's a tremendous grace. The church of all places, this is the opportunity we have. If masculine rule is flourishing in the church, that's incredibly powerful. It's also incredibly attractive. It draws people, right? So bring the brothers in. Join MDC, right? Do it in care group. Do it in other settings. That's just as well. I lost my notes. God has called you and entrusted you with authority and responsibility to be a force for amazing good in his world. That's a privilege. That's a high calling. And as you do those things, you glorify your Father who's in heaven. So don't shrink back. Call out to God, engage his grace, and grow.